All right. So we have been following the Christmas story in Matthew, and last week Kelly set me the challenge of, we've only gotten to chapter 3. Last week Kelly set me the challenge of finishing the whole book this week. So I hope y'all are ready to be here for a while. And I'm going to cheat a little. I want to wrap up Matthew, and we're going to wrap it up with a particular theme. So pray with me as we get into God's Word. Father, we're so grateful for the Word. And Lord, we ask that you would renew in us an eagerness to study your Word. Father, that we would come to see what a treasure it is. Lord, how powerful it can be in our lives if we hold it in our hearts. Lord, if we dig into it to find your Son in it. But Lord, how if we don't do that, Father, it won't have those effects on our lives. Father, I ask that you would just stir in us tonight anew a desire to be a people of your Word and to be a people in whom your Word abides. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together around the table, around your Word, and God, that your Son would be glorified, our lives would be transformed. Lord, we would be equipped to do the things you've called us to do in this earth. And we bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so what I want to do tonight is I want to look at a particular theme in Matthew, and it's the theme of mountains, and this is going to seem a little obscure at first, but if you look through Matthew, there's seven mountains that appear through the whole book, and they lay out a theme. They kind of are a structural outline to the book. And so what I want to do is just look at those mountains and see what they tell us about Jesus and what that kind of does in terms of giving us a picture of the Gospel of Matthew. So let me first just mention what those seven mountains are, and I'll give you the scripture references. The first time a mountain is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, when Satan is tempting Jesus, and it says with the third temptation that he takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, just bow down and worship me and these can be yours. That's the first mountain. The second mountain, of course, comes in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. So it says that Jesus goes up on a mountain and sits down to teach, and his disciples and the crowds come, and he lays out his teaching, his fulfillment of the law. I should also mention that scholars have always pointed out that in Matthew, he also structures his book with five teaching sessions, and this is the first of those five teaching sections. So that's the second mountain, the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. The third mountain is in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 23, when Jesus sends his disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, and he himself goes up on a mountain alone to pray. And that is right before Jesus then goes and walks on water to his disciples when there's a storm. That is the third mountain. The fourth mountain is, I'm going to say, the dramatically central one, and this is the mountain of the feeding of the 4,000. There's two feedings in the Gospel of Matthew of crowds. This is the second one, but this is the one in which a mountain, again, is mentioned, and this comes in Matthew chapter 15, around 29. The fifth mountain, can anybody guess? It's three more to go. Can anybody guess what the fifth mountain is after the feedings? All right, is the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus takes the three disciples and he goes up on the mountain and he's transfigured before them and they see Elijah and Moses speaking with Jesus. The sixth is when Jesus is in Jerusalem during Holy Week, when he is getting ready to go to the cross, and he sits on Mount Olivet and gives a sermon on the last days, right? On the final judgment and on what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the coming days. And he's talking about preparedness, how the disciples need to be prepared for the return of the Master. And then the final one, can anybody guess what the final one is? Anybody remember what the final one is? The final one is Matthew 28. When the disciples go to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus told them to go to, and he there commissions them for the work of making disciples of all nations. All right? So those are the five mountains. So the mountain where Jesus is tempted, the mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, the mount where he separates from the disciples as they cross the Red Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the mountain where Jesus feeds the 4,000, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount Olivet Sermon when he talks about judgment, and finally, the mountain of the Great Commission. All right, these are the seven. And I want to talk about first what's going on in here, why Matthew highlights these. And so we'll go through each one of those. And in particular, I want to draw attention to how Matthew is telling us how the Old Testament story is being fulfilled in Jesus in each one of these settings. So the first is the mountain of temptation. And remember, Satan comes, and the gist of Satan's temptations, if I could summarize it, it would be this: accomplish your ministry without the cross. Accomplish what God wants you to do without suffering, without rejection, without having to wait, without being patient. Accomplish all of those things without the cross that God has apparently wants you to take up. So what happens in this temptation is Satan says, listen, all you got to do, he takes him up to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and says, I will give all of these to you if you will just bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds with words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which he says, we are to worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve. So he rejects that temptation. But what I want to suggest more than anything is that Jesus is resisting the temptation that Adam did not resist. Right? Satan says to Adam, you can become a god, you can become like God. God had already made Adam and Eve like God and intended for them to grow in likeness. But the temptation that Satan gave was cut corners. Grab it now. Get what God intends for you to have eventually, now, now, now. And of course, Jesus resists that temptation by saying, no, we're to worship the Lord our God and him only. But Satan was wanting to derail Jesus from the exact way in which Jesus was called to carry out the Father's task, which was in humility, which was in suffering, which was in serving, which was in not being known by other people. Notice, the Father wants all nations to worship Jesus. But what do you suppose would have happened if Jesus had taken him up on this? He would have subjected the nations to Jesus by force, because that's the way he works, instead of by wooing them through mercy and through the work on the cross. And so Jesus is rejecting a fundamental temptation to his ministry and fulfilling what Adam should have done. Fulfilling what Adam should have done and saying, no, I am going to come into what my Father wants for me through obedience, through trust, and through patience. Amen?
Amen.
All right, the second mountain is the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, one of the big things that Matthew's trying to do is to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In particular, in this case, I think it's the fulfillment of what went on at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And remember, Moses is this intermediary. God gives Moses the law. Moses gives the law to Israel. And this law, we're later told by the prophets, is going to make all nations come to them. Well, Jesus is precisely coming and saying, let me tell you about the law. Let me tell you, notice, about the fulfillment of the law. Not doing away with the law, but its fulfillment. And so Jesus comes as the one coming to fulfill the law, teaching how to fulfill the law, how the law is fulfilled. And notice, at the end of it, they noted his authority, all right? Because Jesus is talking about the law not as a seminary professor, not as an expert, but as if he wrote it, as if it's his law. Okay, that's the point of he taught with authority. He taught it because, let me tell you how that works, okay? Let me tell you what that's about. He came to fulfill the law. And so Jesus comes to teach how the law is fulfilled and that the law is to be fulfilled. And he gives these teachings precisely for that reason. All right, the third mountain is that mountain of separation. Again, this is in Matthew chapter 14. And in Matthew chapter 14, he's just ministered. His disciples, he says, guys, go over. I want you to cross the sea. They get in their boats. And Jesus goes up on the mountain and he spends that time in prayer. All right. He separates himself. The Bible in Matthew particularly emphasizes that he was alone on the mountain. And this is the fulfillment of all those places in the Old Testament where there's separation for the sake of ministry. So the high priest who is separated to his task, or the sacrifices in the temple who are separated from the common so that they can be a sacrificial offering. So Jesus on this mountain is fulfilling all those places in the Old Testament, particularly like in the book of Leviticus, where there is a separation for the sake of other people. Notice Jesus goes up there and prays, and then it is out of his prayer that he comes down and is walking on the water and saves his disciples. So Jesus' separation is separation for intercession. All right, it is separation not for himself, but for his disciples and for the world. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all these separations. Does that make sense? In the book of Leviticus, I think we talked about when we went through this, one of the most common words there is to divide, to separate, right? Things are made separate to be holy and set apart to God. And Jesus is alone in intercession for his disciples for the sake of their ministry. And so Jesus is there fulfilling all of that. All right, the fourth mountain. This is in Matthew chapter 15. And in this, when Jesus goes up on this mountain, many people come with diseases and he heals them. They come with demons and he casts those demons out. And then he sits them down and feeds them. Now, I mentioned that there was another feeding. It was earlier. That looks like it was mainly a Jewish audience, but this is a Gentile audience, all right? So a couple things that are going on here. Jesus refused to make bread, right, to shortcut the Father's will so that he could feed himself. He refused to make bread, but now he gives himself as bread, all right? He is fulfilling the manna in the wilderness. It tells us in John that Jesus precisely says, I am the manna that came down from heaven, all right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And so Jesus is now in this mountain fulfilling the provision in the wilderness, the provision of his people, all right? And note his hospitality. This all speaks of his work on the cross. And I think this is why it's the culminating of these mountains. All right, it speaks of his work on the cross where his hospitality cost him his life. All right, where his hospitality was the precise giving of himself as a sacrifice so that his people could be sustained and fed. So Jesus fulfills all those moments in the Old Testament, but particularly the giving of the manna in the wilderness. The fifth mountain, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus takes John, Peter, and James up to the mountain, and he is transfigured before them, and his garments are white, his face is like the sun, a cloud descends. And immediately, one of the skills of Bible reading is making associations. And when you think clouds, garments of white, all of these associations should draw together all kinds of scriptures. And of course, Jesus is here, recognized and glorified by the Father for the sacrifice that he is about to undertake and revealed for who he really is, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he is recognized for who he really is. Imagine a situation in where a celebrity, actually, this, forgive me if this example offends you, but it's the example that just came to mind. How many people know who, not Jack Black, Jack White is? I don't know if you know who Jack White is. Okay. I have some friends that live in Nashville. They live in a typical subdivision in Nashville. He's a famous musician. They live in this typical subdivision in Nashville. They had a potluck. And, you know, there's all these guys, people in the neighborhood showed up. They had a potluck. It was a fine day. They put up some of the pictures. And somebody commented on one of the pictures that Jack White was one of the guests. Jack White lived in this neighborhood, made a casserole, and showed up to a suburban potluck. And nobody knew who he was. All right? That's one person famous for small things. But Jesus walking this earth was the person that should get the most attention, getting virtually none. And not saying, do you know who I am? All right. But here at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father pulls back the cover for the three disciples and says, this is who my son is. All right. You got to listen to him. All right. Look who's attending to him. Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets, all recognizing who he is. Jesus, notice, is given, oh, sorry, I'm shortcutting my notes. Does that make sense? Jesus is recognized for who he is, clothed in white, recognized as the one that the Father approves of. This is also a little preview of the resurrection. Okay, because in the resurrection, the Father says, that's the one. The one who died for the world is the one who I establish as king of the world. All right, sixth mountain. This is the long sermon about the end of days, the end of Jerusalem, and eventually Jesus' return in judgment. Here, Jesus, and this is very important, and we could compare this to the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, what does it begin with? Everybody remember? What does the Sermon on the Mount begin with? The blessings, right? And this sermon speaks of curses. So we have a mountain where there's blessings declared and a mountain where curses declared. What does that make you think of? Does everybody remember when Moses told Joshua, when you enter the land, I want you to get half of the tribes to go to one mountain and half to go to another mountain. And I want the blessings declared from one mountain and the curses from the other. Okay? Jesus is fulfilling that Old Testament thing. It's as if he is the new Joshua, declaring the blessings and the curses of the covenant. But notice also that Jesus is declaring curses, which he will soon undergo. All right, he declares those curses. He declares, he challenges his people to be faithful. But we also know that he is about to undergo the curses that are for the disobedient. All right? And notice, these are curses that have been laid down for centuries, but Jesus is reminding his people of those. And so he's the fulfillment of all those places in Scripture where Moses declared the cursings and the blessings, where Joshua declared the cursings and the blessings, where Psalm 1 declares the blessed man who delights in God's word as compared to the man who, the mocker. All right, finally, the Mount of Commission. Notice, Satan said, worship me, and I will give you authority over all nations. But notice, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that the Father gave him authority over all nations. The disciples worship Jesus, and he authorizes and commissions them to go and make students of him in all nations. Does that make sense? Those connections between it? Jesus responds, Satan, we are to worship the Lord your God and him only. Look, the disciples are worshiping Jesus. Satan says, I'm going to give you authority over the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus is given authority over the kingdoms of the earth by the Father through the way of the cross and not through the way of grasping. So he's given this power, and now he says to his disciples, now I want you to go, and this is key, and then I'm going to circle back around and look at what these mountains mean for us. The key is that we are now given the task that Jesus was given. The church is now given the task that Jesus was given in him, in his grace, to go and carry out his purpose. All right, in the way that he carried out his purpose. So what I want to do here now, to sort of wrap up, is go through those mountains and look at what it means for us as his people. Does that make sense? So back to the first mountain, the mountain of temptation. First, let me say this. I believe that in the scripture, places of worship, think about all the places of worship that are associated with mountains. Mount Moriah, where Abraham was sacrificed, later becomes the mount where the temple is built. Mount Sinai. All right, let me just abbreviate all that by saying when we gather to the mountain of God. We gather to these mountains by the Spirit and what these mountains speak of. All right, writer of Hebrews tells us we have not come to Mount Sinai where there's fear, but we have come to the New Jerusalem. And so in Scripture, when we gather in worship, we come to these mountains, to this mountain, by the Spirit, and we gather there. And what was signified in these mountains is signified in our gathering every time we come together as we are here tonight. Does that make sense? So remember these mountains as a context, the specific context being our gathering around Jesus. All right, who meets us on this mountain. So let's look at what this tells us about all of this. First, the Mount of Temptation, the Mount where Jesus was tempted by Satan. We have a high priest who knows what it is like to be tempted. and who resisted temptation and can teach each one of us and wants to teach each one of us. Here's one of the key things about Jesus' ministry. It's not just that he fulfilled and did all the things that Adam and Abraham and Israel were supposed to do, but he came also to engrace us to do the same. All right, to engrace us to resist temptation. So we are given, we face many temptations, but we have a high priest who knows precisely how to overcome those temptations, who understands our frailty, who understands our weakness, yet always gives us a way out, the scripture tells us. He always gives us a way out of the temptations we face. And he can always sympathize with the weakness and the difficulty we face. And so in this first mountain, we're reminded that we are daily assailed with temptations, but we have a king who resisted the temptation that Adam succumbed to in the Garden of Eden, who resisted the temptations that the children of Israel succumbed to in the wilderness, and that can teach us to resist those temptations. Amen? Thank God that Jesus is the first human to fully resist those temptations. And thank God that he is our teacher teaching us to resist the same. The second mountain is the mountain of the law. In Jesus, all of God's commands become promises. Okay, I say that a lot, but I want to underline it. In Jesus, all of God's commands become promises. The Sermon on the Mount is, to me, the best summary in all of Scripture of the heart of the law and what that looks like in a human life. And Jesus first lived the Sermon on the Mount and then preached it. And now he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we too can learn to be living in the Sermon on the Mount. Amen? And that's where we come to at this table, where we come to learn from him, where we gather to say, Jesus, you're the authoritative teacher of the word. And we are here to learn from you how to do precisely what you said. And remember, the Spirit is importantly connected to this. In Hebrews 8:10, it says, it reminds us of the promise of the covenant that the law is written on our hearts. In Romans 8, chapter 8, it reminds us that the Spirit of God leads us to walk in fulfilling the law. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus fulfill it, and then he comes to teach us to fulfill it. Amen? We see, I love Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You know who that man is? Jesus. And it's not a legalistic, you got to love the law. It's he loves the law. He's fulfilled it. And he is teaching me to love it too.
That's good.
He is teaching me to love the Father's word too. Third mountain is the mountain of separation, where Jesus went up alone. And so this is very important. At this mountain, or this aspect of our worship together, we offer ourselves in and through him. Paul says we offer our members as living as instruments for his service. At the end of Romans, he says we offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices. That's what holy means, to be set apart. And at this mountain, we learn in Jesus, and this is what's so key about it. He did it as a human. And now we can come to him and say, Jesus, take my life. Take my resources. Take the thoughts that I think every day, I offer them to you. Let them be set apart for you. All right, Paul told us that that's the worship that God has always been looking for. Not animals, thoughts. Right? Not oil, but deeds and words, right? As we are offered up to him. And so again, it is in and through him that we offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. The fourth mountain, the mountain of of the bread, of the loaves and the fishes. As we are nourished by him, as we receive his grace, we now find ourselves being poured out for others and given for others. All right. And this is, again, Jesus giving of himself. We see it exhibited here at this table. Well, guess what? We see this fulfilled as well in our lives. Paul can say things like, listen, guys, my life on this earth is about your progress in the faith. And then he can say, I can see my life being poured out as a drink offering. All right, I'm a sacrifice. All right? I'm not a sacrifice on my own by virtue of myself, but in him I am given. I see myself given to you. In Romans chapter 12, after it says that we are to give our bodies as living sacrifices, then it says God, the Father, gives us to the body. All right? And this is exactly what we see here. So what you see, and remember when the disciples came to him, they said, or Jesus said, hey, we got to feed these guys. And Jesus says repeatedly, well, you guys do it. Well, you can't do it. But if you offer yourself to him, he will give you. And he will give through you in ways that you could never expect if you're willing to give yourself in that way. Amen? Amen. We receive Christ at this table who gave himself to us, and then we are called to give ourselves to one another. All right? This is the pinnacle of our gatherings. All right, the fifth mountain. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is interesting. So how are we transfigured? Well, remember what Paul says in Corinthians? He says, as we behold him with unveiled face, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. All right? What does it say? It says that in the same way that Jesus is radiant in his goodness, his acceptance by the Father, as we more and more behold him, we more and more take on his character. And we more and more, his character is manifest through us. It's not one victory after another, but it is a gradual breaking in of the character and the humility of Christ over our lives. All right? And this is fulfilled. So there is a transfiguration. When we're baptized, when we put our faith in Jesus, there is a word that comes to us, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And as we worship and follow the transfigured one, we more and more exhibit that glory. Amen? And notice the connection in Scripture. It says that Jesus' clothes were as white. Notice the connection in Scripture between clothing, white clothing in particular, and deeds. Right? In Revelation, the white clothes of the saints are their deeds, right? That flow out of their worship of God. Women in Timothy are called to clothe themselves not in flashy things, but in good deeds, right? They're supposed to be known for those things. So this is all connected to, and again, as we worship him, we flow out of that worship into behaving like him, right? The righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, the sixth mountain. This is the mountain of curses, right? This is the mountain of warning. This is the mountain where violations of the law are threatened with great severity. And again, I would encourage you to read those chapters because they're very sobering. And the grace of God doesn't take away from the sobriety of that. And I think, let me say a couple things about this. I think as we gather to that mountain, we're reminded that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're reminded that he is looking for a people who are looking for him and waiting for his return, anticipating his return. But I think we're also reminded, remember, Peter heard this sermon and Peter failed disastrously. But Peter repented and was restored. Well, Judas heard this sermon and Judas failed disastrously, but Judas didn't repent. All right. And I think this mountain is given to us to say, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Right. If any man sins, we have one who is willing to forgive, who knew that Peter would do what he did ahead of time. But we're also given that warning about Judas, who refused to repent, but descended into his despair and into his self-pity. All right. And then the final mountain. In the final mountain, the Lord himself, Jesus, who has been given all authority, authorizes us to go. He gives us, you know, in the movies when somebody shows a badge and says, you know, who are you? You shouldn't be here. And they show a badge. Oh, wow. Right. We are all given that badge. Every one of us. And what our commission is to find other people who are willing to be students of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the fulfillment of all these places in Scripture where the faith is meant to be passed on from parents to children. Or where the faith or the mission, and I should say the mission because that's the key. The mission was passed on from Moses to Joshua, from Elijah to Elisha, from Abraham to his kids. It is this passing on, this commissioning with a task We leave here not free to do whatever. We leave here with our eyes on the mission that we've been given and the grace to accomplish the mission. Because again, we never have to worry about whose authority. It's always His authority. And so this, we should go with the sense of I am authorized with a mission, with a purpose, because I've come to this mountain where Jesus designated for us to meet Him so that He could then pass on to us His mission. Amen? All right, so let me just really quickly remind you of these seven things. Peter, if Peter will come on up to the table. Let me just remind you of these seven things that I think go on or are meant to go on in some sense when we gather to worship. We come to worship God and Him only, and to take up our cross, not try to shortcut it. Amen? We come to receive the grace to fulfill the law, which God intends to be fulfilled in our lives. We come to be set apart to the Father and to His mission. We come to be given as gifts to His people, to whose lives are meant and whose resources are meant to be available to other people. We come then to walk in the deeds that God has prepared for His saints. All right? Scripture says that God has prepared deeds of service for His people. We come living in a sober fear, but a trusting fear that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and that we are to be a people of repentance continually. Amen? A people continually willing to humble ourselves in repentance before Him. And finally, we know that we are given a mission. We're not given this life to live our best life now. We're given this life to find as many as we can who will be a part of being His students. Amen? All right. Let's come to His table. Let's come to this mountain. Let's stand up.